is look at the Reformation in Ireland, and then we'll look at least for a short time, we'll look at the Reformation also in the Netherlands, as we're seeing just how the cause of Reformation spread across Europe. We've considered Germany, Switzerland, England, Scotland, France, and today I'd like to just have two parts, and the first is the Reformation in Ireland. Just to give you a sense, this is obviously the island of Ireland. The whole island would be considered the island of Ireland. However, it is two countries. In the north, you have Northern Ireland, which belongs to the United Kingdom. And in the south, you have the Republic of Ireland, which in 1916, there was a rebellion, an Irish rebellion. And the Republic of Ireland was formed at that time. So we've got two separate countries today. But for the purpose of our church history class for this particular Sunday school, we'll be thinking really of Ireland as a whole. But you'll see that even way back, way, way back, the north of Ireland has always been different. You see, in ancient times, Ireland wasn't made up of just one people. There were many peoples, many tribal groups that were many clans, as we would call them back in Scotland and Ireland. And those clans all had their chieftains, their clan chieftains, and they functioned basically like completely separate kingdoms. They developed very differently. There were different influences coming from various parts of the world throughout the centuries. So there was never a time when Ireland had one people as such. There's always been just different clans, different groups. And in the north, very different people from in the south for many, many, many centuries. Way back at the beginning, near the beginning of our look at church history, we consider the fact that Celtic Christianity grew up very independently of Roman Christianity. Celtic Christianity basically, if you like, began to become an entity about the second, third century. The early seeds of the Celtic Church began to grow way back as early as certainly the middle of the third century. There was a substantial Celtic Church. And of course, names such as Patrick come to mind, who was 4th century, and then names such as Columba. We looked at those men many months ago, and we saw just how God raised these individuals up, and the church in Ireland especially became a very safe place for centuries. While most of European Christianity, after certainly the 6th century, began to become more and more overtly Roman in its nature, looking to the Vatican, looking to Rome for leadership, there was, in the very western part of the Roman Empire, this form of Christianity that was not under papal authority, indeed for many, many centuries. It was very independent of the Roman Church for hundreds of years. However, the Roman Catholic vice-like grip of Ireland, which is still maintained certainly in the south of Ireland to this very day, it was completed in 1172. That's roughly how long it took for the Irish to become full-bred, if you like, Roman Catholics. Up until that point, they were Celtic Christians, and then there was several hundred years, a couple of hundred years at least, where there was a change going on. But it wasn't until 1172 when Henry II, the King of England, finally subdued all of Ireland for the first time under English authority. And with that English authority came the authority of the Roman Church as well. There were years of morphing going on. There was a morphing situation, a developing and evolving situation for a couple of centuries at least, from Celtic to Roman Christianity. And those years were dark years for Ireland. The bright years of vibrant Celtic Christianity under Patrick, under Columba and others, they were long gone. There was a darkness, there was a deadness spread across Ireland. There was a spiritual decline. The poverty that the clergy knew was unparalleled in Europe. In most of Europe, the clergy would be able to become rich and fat and very prosperous on the backs of the people. But the clergy in Ireland during this time, this transition from Celtic to Roman Christianity, they were very impoverished. There was an organizational disjointedness throughout the whole of the land, not just politically, as far as all the clans are concerned, but certainly as far as the church is concerned. Things were a mess. There was a definite loss of direction. And no wonder what was going on instead of the church, as it were, changing from becoming a nominal Celtic church and going back to the Bible. There was a change in the sense that the clergy were looking for leadership from elsewhere rather than the Word of God. And of course, naturally, many are beginning to look to Rome for authority and for leadership as well. And that's what Rome offered. Rome offered direction. It offered a degree of organization that was missing from the Celtic church by this time. And it offered wealth. The Roman clergy nowhere were in poverty. It was very much a Celtic problem during the 9th, 10th, beginning of the 11th century. And there was a desire for the Roman church to really take over on the part of many of the clergy. They were looking for the power of Rome to come and give the church new life, rather than looking to the scriptures, looking to the Spirit of God. They were looking to man on the whole. That's not to say there were not faithful men, faithful clergymen, faithful laity at that time, but this is, if you like, a broad brushstroke, a big caricature of the situation that the Celts were experiencing. But the Celtic church was growing weak, and the Roman church offered the answer, if you like, in many ways. And it's very ironic, if you know anything about current Irish politics and religion, it is very ironic that it was England that actually secured Ireland for the papacy. For hundreds of years, the Irish church had been relatively free from papal dominion, but it was the English that that gave Ireland to the Pope and essentially gave the papacy and the Roman Church the authority which it has enjoyed in an unbridled way ever since, even to this very day in which we live. Miller, in his church history, says, "From this period, the Irish Church came to be essentially Romish. The papal encroachments were tamely submitted to, and both the civil and spiritual rights of the Irish prelates were at the entire disposal of the Roman pontiff." It was from this point that Ireland was given over to the Roman Catholic Church. Henry II, who was the king of England, who subdued Ireland at this time and handed the religious rights of Ireland to the papacy, he placed many English priests and English bishops into the Irish parishes. He didn't trust the Celts, and so he wanted those English priests that were very much devoted to Rome to have positions within the parishes of Ireland. Henry himself was a committed Roman Catholic. He had been briefly excommunicated at one time by the Pope, but that was overturned and he was restored, and it would seem that part of his penance, part of his desire to win back papal favour was that he was determined that Ireland would be a gift to the papacy in many ways. And it was Pope Adrian IV that gave Henry his full backing to bring Ireland round at this time. So that was all in the 12th century, 1172 and thereon, when this change really officially happened. But by the time of the Reformation, which was about 350 years later, Ireland was so steeped in Roman Catholicism that most of the country was untouched by the Reformation. It was one of the countries of Europe that was unscathed by the spirit of reform. just as its location for the first several hundred years of Christianity prevented it from becoming Roman Catholic, so in a sense its location now in the 16th century, when the Reformation is burning throughout Europe and fires of reform are going on all over the place, there's a sense in which Ireland is also excluded. It was a good thing the first time round, because Celtic Christianity was preserved for hundreds of years. But now, there's a sense in which very, very sadly, Ireland, during the 16th century, is almost untouched by any kind of Reformation whatsoever. Indeed, England had become essentially a Roman Catholic country in the 7th century when Augustine of Canterbury was sent as a papal envoy to preach the gospel, as it was called, to the English. And ever since then, England had been this Roman country, but Ireland had been preserved. Indeed, when Reformation finally did reach Ireland, it was very slow and it was very much limited to the north. That little area that we showed you at the beginning on the map that is now British, largely speaking, the Reformation affected there. And most of Ireland, especially the west coast and the south, most of Ireland was completely untouched. Absolutely untouched, even to this day. Henry VIII, of course, is a familiar figure. We looked at him for a couple of weeks not so long ago. In his day, he imposed episcopacy, Anglicanism, upon the Irish. So here you have a country that is absolutely committed, steeped in Romanism. Henry VIII, for all of his sinful, selfish reasons that we thought of several weeks back, he makes Ireland an episcopal country. Which means basically it's still Romish in its doctrine. However, the reality is he is now the head of the church, as opposed to the Pope being the head of the church. So he imposes episcopacy. He basically says to all the priests, you're no longer priests of Rome, you're priests of Anglicanism, and I'm the head of the church. Now, of course, needless to say, apart from in the north, the success of this imposition was extremely limited. This is no way to reform a church, by passing laws and requiring people to change their allegiance. Absolutely no way to reform a church or to evangelize. But that's how it was done. And so you had a church throughout Ireland that in a sense officially became episcopal, but it was still in reality Roman. And they were far enough away from Henry's gaze, Henry VIII's gaze, that really they were allowed to carry on as they always did. There was really no difference, except officially Henry was supposed to be the head of the church. It was all really very farcical, to be perfectly honest. However, James I, and this is us going in actually to the 17th century, this is now post-Reformation time, if you like. James I, the King James Bible, James VI of Scotland, first of England, he sent thousands of Scots to the north of Ireland, it's called the Ulster Plantation, to populate the dark island with Protestants. And those Protestants leave from Scotland in their thousands, tens of thousands, and they're given land, especially in the north. And here you have another weird situation. You have a Roman Catholic country, I'm talking about the heart of the country, with episcopal oversight, officially. It's bishops and priests of the Episcopal Church who are pastoring Roman Catholics, right? Now you have tens of thousands of Scots coming in the middle of the 17th century. And who are they? Episcopal? No, Presbyterian. Because remember what's all been happening in Scotland. We looked at that, the Presbyterian revival of Scotland. Just an amazing thing. A whole country turned upside down by the gospel. Now tens of thousands of them are being put in Northern Ireland to supplant the devices of the Roman authorities and even the Pope. So they are there in their tens of thousands. Can you see that there's a reason why there's been 500 years of trouble in Ireland? Are you starting to get the picture? We've got all these peoples kind of being forced into different situations, and it's very volatile indeed. Of course, Elizabeth the First, during her reign, there was Henry. Then, of course, there was Mary, and there was the boy king prior to Mary. But then Elizabeth the First, she faced an Irish rebellion which had the backing of Pope Gregory the 13th. So Ireland, from the very time of the Reformation, became just a war zone, in part because Henry imposed Episcopalianism upon the people. The Spanish, Philip II, King Philip II, did their best to agitate throughout the 16th century and then, of course, into the 17th century to keep the Irish rebellion alive. This Catholic rebellion against especially episcopacy. And Philip II was always involved in some way in funding and providing arms and even sending men to keep the rebellion alive in Ireland. A series of papal bulls, that would be papal decrees, insisting that the nobles of Ireland and the prelates of Ireland and the people of Ireland all resist reformation to the death, were issued constantly. Various popes claiming Ireland and telling the people to resist to the death. And of course, the whole thing is a story that's very familiar to us. The late 16th into the 17th century, Ireland was all about skirmishes, raids, massacres, wars, schemes, and it was all to try to gain control of the hearts of the people. The Pope actually made Philip of Spain the King of Ireland in 1555. You can just see all these different European monarchs trying to advance the cause of the papacy. But the Scottish Protestants, these Scottish Presbyterians, brought with them to the north of Ireland their Presbyterianism. Indeed, especially in the late 16th century, it was a common thing for pastors to be ferried across the Irish Sea on a Saturday so they could preach on a Sunday, and then ferried back home on a Monday, back to their own homes. When I say ferried, you're talking about 26 miles of sea, which at times is very wild, very wild. And young men from the congregations, the Presbyterian churches in the southwest of Scotland, would volunteer to take the pastors to the north of Ireland to preach the gospel on the Sabbath day and bring them home again the day after. That was pretty much how the Scots that had moved there were being fed. And then there was a scheme set up whereby young Scottish pastors who were looking for a congregation were sent to the north of Ireland. And slowly but surely the Presbyterian Church of Ireland became a very credible organisation, a very credible denomination. The difference that the Scots Protestants made to the north of Ireland is even to this day very, very evident. 500 years later or so, 450, 500 years later, it's very, very evident. In the last 20 years, there's been some changes because of European money and American business. The American businesses have poured billions of dollars, or as it would be in Ireland, billions of euros, billions into Ireland over these last 20 years, and things have really changed. But only 20 years ago, literally, you would be in the north of Ireland and you're in a first world country, and you would just feel the roads are smooth, the lines are all there, the houses and stores are just like in order. It's a first world country, and you literally come to a joke of a border crossing, an old shed that's been stuck up because it's like the issue here, you don't want to stop the people coming back and forward and all that. And literally, you suddenly hit the potholes and you see the donkeys carrying the goods and so on. Now, that was only 20 years ago. I saw that numerous times. That experience of just driving down one road and suddenly it changes and you know that you're in a foreign country, and it's a third world country. Now that was about 20 years ago, I'm told. I haven't done this, but apparently there's a brand new road from Belfast to Dublin. It's a big freeway and everybody flies up and down now and you'd hardly know the difference. But that was just until 20 years ago. There was a first world country and a third world country stuck next to each other. What made the difference? It was the Protestant work ethic of the north. It made a difference to the whole society, the whole community. That sense of working to bring honour and glory to God. And it was the Presbyterians that brought that ethic over to the north of Ireland. The Irish Catholics, of course, were not happy with the success of the north. Its flourishing communities, its flourishing industry, its social structure and social order was a frustration. And I'm not talking about just 20 years ago. I'm going back again to the 17th century. Back to even the mid-1600s, there was a real sense of frustration that the north, where these Presbyterians were, was doing well. It was a growing community in every sense. Hence, by 1641, there was such a rise in Catholic frustration that period was marked by many massacres. Many massacres. We described, I think was it last week, the massacre of St. Bartholomew's Day in France and Paris. Similar things happened in Ireland. 1641 in Portadown, there were thousands murdered on one day. Neighbours, Roman Catholic neighbours, agreeing with one another, militia coming and getting involved, and then pouncing on their Presbyterian neighbours without any warning. There was no battle, there was no sense of drawing lines. It was just a nighttime massacre of thousands of Protestants, so much so that the River Van, which runs right through Portadown, like the scene in Paris, it was just red with the blood of the people who had been slain and thrown into it. It was an attempt to commit genocide. Despite this, the Presbyterian cause grew in Ireland. Multitudes were converted, so that by the end of the 17th century, the north was stoutly reformed and the south was still committed to Catholicism. I know I have another picture and I forget where it is. Ah, there it is. Okay. The south was committed to Catholicism. And really pretty much that's the way it still is today. This is the way that the political lines represent the fact that there are two peoples. There's the people in the north who have got Scottish descent, who were sent over there, many of them against their will. It wasn't that they wanted to go to this troublesome place, but they were sent there by the British monarchs in order to plant it. And they're still there, hence many Northern Irish accents are actually Scottish accents. For some parts of Northern Ireland, you wouldn't know the difference between a Scot and an Ulsterman, as they call them. And the reason is because they come from the same stock and they've kept the accent, and it's exactly almost as I'm speaking to you today. But in the south, very, very different. A people that have never been touched by the Scottish group, nor by the Reformation. This individual that we have a picture of, James Ussher, is one of the first, if you like, reformers in Ireland. He wasn't born until 1581. So just put that into your mind. 1517, Luther's nailing the thesis, and this has all gone on throughout Europe for all these years. Ussher is born, and it is spelled, by the way, with two S's, just in case it's jarring with somebody. Ussher he's not born till 1581, and it's not until the next century, basically the 1600s, that he starts to have any impact whatsoever. He is an Anglican bishop. He is the Bishop of Armagh, which is the highest office within the Irish Episcopal Church, and he begins to understand the gospel and train men to preach the gospel, and there's like an episcopal evangelical revival under Ussher. And in a sense, he's the first main, you know, reformer in Ireland, really about 100 years after Luther. The first reformer per se really steps forward in Ireland, and that just gives you a wee sense of how behind Ireland was to the rest of Europe and just some of the politics. Now we're going to move on in a minute to the Netherlands. Are there any questions about the Reformation in Ireland? Bruce? Actually, Bruce, just the Augustine I mentioned is Augustine of Canterbury.
Oh, so that's not the same.
Oh, no. Augustine of Hippo is the guy I think you're thinking about, who, he wasn't a Roman Catholic. He was a Catholic. You know, at that time the church was considered the universal church, but it wasn't, even in Augustine's day, really under the papacy the way we understand it. But Augustine of Hippo would certainly be one of the great heroes of the Christian faith. His understanding of the authority of Scripture, his understanding of predestination and so on is just profound. You know, his writing, The City of God, if you've ever been acquainted with that, it's just a profound view of the great war, the great worldview that there is, you know, there is a kingdom of God and there is a kingdom of evil, the kingdom of the devil and the spiritual warfare. So Augustine of Hippo, the North African Augustine, is a hero. This Augustine I mentioned was actually a completely different guy who lived 200 years after Augustine of Hippo, and he was a papal envoy who didn't bring the gospel. He brought the sword actually to England, and it was through the preaching and the slaying that Augustine of Canterbury got England under the papal authority. So a different man, but I appreciate you mentioning that. We do enjoy memories of the first Augustine, absolutely. Any other comments or questions on the Irish Reformation? Okay. Well, we want to move on then to the Reformation in the Netherlands with a few duchies, right? Carlos smiles. Obviously, you probably know where the Netherlands are, just in that corner of Europe. If you've ever seen it, it's an incredible place to fly into. Just what you imagine, you know. Well, it kind of reminded me of flying into Florida, actually, and you see all the swampland, and everything's flat, and you see kind of settlements poking up, and then all these just massive waterways everywhere. That's what the Netherlands are like, and you obviously know that much of the Netherlands today is reclaimed land. There's literally thousands of square miles of reclaimed land from the sea. It's just a phenomenal thing that has gone on there. But the Netherlands has for many centuries, you know, been a very significant and important country in Europe. And much of its history goes back to that same rascal, that same character, Prince or King Philip II of Spain. He comes up everywhere. Every time you go to certainly in the 16th century, he was king of Spain from 1556 to 1598, which is a significant period. That's when a lot was happening with regards to the Reformation. And for 42 years then, he exercised authority over Spain. But, as we said a minute ago, he was also made king of Ireland, and he was king of Portugal, and he had a wee foot in every country, it would seem, and he wanted England, and of course, he was the guy that married Mary, remember Bloody Mary, Mary the First, and then he didn't live with her, he married her to try and get the throne of England, and then he bailed off to Spain when he realised how horrible a woman she really was, and it was all just, that's Philip, the same character. And here he is, once again, his name's raised with regards to the Netherlands, of all places, the Dutch. His influence was felt in France, in England, in Scotland, in Germany, in Portugal, all over. In the 17th century, he was officially also the monarch, or better said, the dictator of the Netherlands. He was the dictator of the Netherlands. Now, the Netherlands was not as it is today. Today, the Netherlands is a country. It has various provinces, and it has many provinces. But it has back then it was 17 individual provinces that were not connected together politically. The connection of all of these different provinces was Philip. He was the connection. He was the dictator of all of the provinces individually. And because he was the common monarch, the common dictator, then there was an element in which that's what gave them entity, that's what drew them together. As well as the fact, of course, that ethnically, many of the people were very similar. There were, just as in Ireland, just as in Scotland, there were different tribal groups. But on the whole, there was an ethnic similarity between the different peoples in that area. But the provinces were all united under his authority. And as such, they were essentially then considered one entity because of him, his personality. Hope that's clear. It wasn't a political unity, it was a personality unity under Philip II of Spain. So a very unusual situation. Of course, today, these 17 provinces that were the Netherlands are now one country, the Netherlands in the north and Belgium in the south. There was a division, a split at this time, the same character, Philip II's involved in it, and essentially the northerners, if you like, became the modern day Netherlands. Some of the land that these 17 different provinces occupied is now taken by France and is taken by Germany. But on the whole, the Netherlands and Belgium, modern day countries, represent this area that we're talking about and these people, this people group. Philip was determined that no influence from Luther would reach the Netherlands. That was one of his great goals for the Netherlands. He saw the country as being very strategic. He really, of course, wanted England. That was the prize. And to have possession of the Netherlands meant that there was a strategic position there, a strategic place for the Netherlands to launch attacks, for Philip to launch attacks upon England should that be necessary. It was just an excellent situation, lots of open sea, lots of access. The Spanish Armada, of course, we thought of them under Elizabeth I and just how powerful the Spanish Armada, the Spanish Navy was at this time. So the Netherlands was a prize, and Luther would not have any influence upon the Netherlands if Philip II could help it. And so orders were given very early on in Philip's reign that any hint of the spread of Lutheranism would be immediately destroyed. There would be no quarter given to any Lutheran whatsoever. As early as 1523, which was, of course, before Philip's reign, yet nevertheless, as early as 1523, two reformers were burned at the stake at Antwerp in the Netherlands. The description back then is as follows. As they were led to the stake, they cried with a loud voice that they were Christians. And when they were fastened to it and the fire was kindled, they recited the 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed. And after that, the hymn Te Deum, which each of them sang verse by verse alternately, until the flames deprived them both of their voice and life. That was certainly, as far as we can understand, the record of the first martyrdoms that took place in the Netherlands. Despite the fact that during a four-year period, 1567 to 1571, during Philip's reign, the Dutch Roman Catholic authorities executed about 6,000 people for adhering to the Reformed faith, the churches still grew. The churches still flourished. Nick Needham tells us that in Antwerp, there was a Reformed congregation of 15,000 people. And also in Turini, I think that's how you pronounce it, there was a congregation of 20,000 individuals. And that's despite the fact that during this period, this four-year period, 1567 to 1571, there were 6,000 people burned or beheaded for the sake of the gospel. And of course, behind it all was Philip II. He did his utmost to prevent the growth of the Reformation, but his efforts were absolutely in vain. God raised up the House of Orange, a noble house, ancient house of the Netherlands. And one William the Silent basically became the recognized leader of the Dutch people. Even though Philip was still officially in control, William the Silent became a leader. He was called William the Silent because he was very quiet in his demeanor. He kept his own counsel. He didn't, as most of the monarchs and noblemen of his day, talk a lot and air his feelings. He was an individual who kept his own counsel about many things. He, of course, eventually was assassinated. But before his assassination, he led the Protestants in defending themselves against the marauding Catholic forces that Philip would send in, sometimes with the help of France, but often just fleets would arrive from Spain, obviously travelling northwards, and they would arrive and there would be great bloodshed and there would be reinforcements. William the Silent, William the First of Orange, became a great leader. To some degree, the subsequent battles that took place around this time led to the formation of the modern Netherlands and Belgium. That's when the split came. The Belgic people remained very much Roman Catholic on the whole. The folks in the north, the Netherlanders, the Dutch, became more and more reformed. And as a consequence, two very distinct countries developed, similar to what happened in Ireland in the north. There was the Protestants in the south, there was the Roman Catholics, two very distinct people groups, cultures, political mindsets, general worldviews would develop. Very similar thing happened. And the two regions of Netherlands and Belgium, they became more and more polarized until it became obvious that they would be better going their separate ways. By the time this happened, by the time there was this separation between Belgium and the Netherlands, the United Provinces, which they were originally called, the Netherlands and the North, had some fantastic doctrinal statements, creeds, catechism, such as the Heidelberg Catechism, a fantastic catechism, a wonderful expression of questions and answers that go through the teachings of Scripture. And of course, the Canons of Dort, which came about as a result of the Synod of Dort, which met from 1618 to 1619 in the town, I think you say, Dutrecht, I think. And they met there, these theologians, and they came up with the Canons of Dort, from which we get the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, where did that come from? Well, John Calvin, of course, is dead by this time. He's dead about 54 years. So Calvin has nothing to do with the 5 points of Calvinism. But they were presented, first of all, devised and then presented by that synod. And the whole point of it was that the Dutch churches were responding to a Dutch theologian by the name of Arminius, Jacobus Arminius, who was himself taught by Theodore Beza, who was the successor to Calvin in Geneva. So you've got Calvin, he dies, Beza becomes the successor there in Geneva. He teaches this young man Arminius, and Arminius begins to teach in the Netherlands doctrines that most of the Reformed Church in the Netherlands are finding confusing and unpalatable. For example, he taught that God's election is conditional on faith in Jesus Christ. He taught that Jesus Christ's atonement was for each and every man. He taught that God allows grace to be resisted. And he taught that salvation can be gained and then lost again. Just obviously some examples of Arminius' teaching. And the Dutch church needed to respond to that. And as a result, the Synod of Dort met for 2 years. And then there was this document, which has 5 main articles. And those 5 main articles became, if you like, the 5 points, so-called, of Calvinism. Now, they're main articles, and then they're sub-points, and then they're sub-sub-points. And what we might do in a future classes is just look at the canons of Dort themselves. That might be an interesting little study, comparing them perhaps to what was called the five articles of the Remonstrants. You see, Arminius's followers didn't want to call themselves Arminians. It's funny how history changes everything, isn't it? They deliberately called themselves the Remonstrants, as opposed to the Arminians. And it's interesting that the Calvinists did decide to call themselves the Calvinists. On the whole, they took that title to themselves, it would seem, while the Arminians didn't want to associate themselves with a man. But the fact of the matter is, that's how the 5 points of Calvinism came about. It came about because there was, in that northern United Provinces area, a man who was teaching a doctrine that was contrary to that which was commonly believed amongst the saints, and then theologians came together to answer it, and hence the 5 points of Calvinism were devised and were presented. I don't know if I have any other pictures here, let me see. Okay, that's William the Silent. And you'll note he's got his mouth closed, just to prove that he is the silent. And that's us. Okay. Well, any questions about the Netherlands, about that period? Yes, Tim? They don't actually make a statement on the personalities, if you understand what I mean. What they actually do is, and that's why it might be interesting to look at them, it's not a personal attack on anybody drawing a conclusion about a person or about a group of people. Instead, there is a very brief reference to the text of the Remonstrants, and then there's a very positive development, logically, reasonably, biblically, of true doctrine, if you know what I mean. So the canons of Dort don't actually denounce anybody as being a heretic or a heterodox individual. They're more a positive doctrine. It's a positive document which just presents truth, if you know what I mean. So there's no conclusion, as far as I'm aware. It's not a personal attack. I think that history would show that there was a division amongst the reformers as to how they viewed them. Some of them viewed them as heretical, others viewed them as heterodox. There wasn't like just one big conclusive official view. Just as today, you know, you get people that are, going back and forward on, you know, well, is Arminianism heresy, or is it, you know. And I think when we looked at actually Augustine, I remember actually saying that what we know as Arminians today in evangelicalism typically are not true Arminians. They would be they would actually be semi-Augustinian as opposed to semi-Pelagian even. I remember we talked about that at the time. And I'm sure back then there was different definitions. It's hard for me to say, you know, what the proper conclusion is, if you know what I mean. Yeah. Bruce? Yes, there is actually. The Dutch Reformed Church is still fairly strong in the Netherlands. They're probably stronger numerically in the United States. You know, the different branches of it, whether it be the Christian Reformed Church or the United Reformed Church or the Protestant, what do they call themselves? Is it Protestant Reformed? Yeah, the Protestant Reformed Church. There's a few different brands of the Dutch Reformed Churches in the US, and they're also strong in the Netherlands, but it's very much, as you say, a very secular society. There's no doubt about it. Kind of, you know, reminds you of New England. You know, God really, really blessed there in the 18th century. There was an astounding revival under the likes of Jonathan Edwards. And, of course, George Whitefield came over and did a wee part in seeing the Northeast really revived. And today, there's not many, apart from maybe some parts out here west, there's not many places in the United States more liberal than the New England. So you're right. Sadly, God has no grandchildren, if you know what I mean. He has children. It's not just a guaranteed thing that the next generation are going to suddenly embrace the things that their forefathers or parents embraced. That's why we need to pray, you know, that God would do these things again. Yes? Any other comments or questions? Yeah, Ed?
Yeah,
Is this like, is Joel Beakey part of the Netherlands Reformed Church? So that's another one that I actually forgot. And they're pretty much kind of up in the, what, the kind of Michigan-y type of area? Is that where they are? Yeah. Excellent. Did you all hear that? There's a resurgence just now amongst the Netherlands Reformed Church people to publish, republish works that have been lost to the English-speaking world. Are they? Is it that one there? And that's James Usher's sermons, or is? Interesting. This is a wee book you can get for a lot cheaper than that, but $40 is good. That's amazing. This is a book called The Irish Puritans, and it starts with James Usher. It's actually a good wee book. It came out about 2 years ago. Evangelical Press. So thanks for mentioning that. Excellent. Okay. Well, let's just pray now. Father, we thank you for what you did in places like Ireland, the Netherlands. Lord, it gives us a thirst today. Would you do something in our midst that would bring honour and glory to you? Lord, we don't need to be famous. We don't need, Lord, to have people talking about us. But we do need to feed on you, to feast on you, to bring glory to you, to enjoy you. Lord, we need you. More than we need air, more than we need water, more than we need food, we need you, Lord. Lord, we could have all these temporal, material things, but without you, they sustain us for a season before we go to hell. And what good are they? But Lord, with you, we have everything. With you, we have life. With you, we have truth. With you, Lord, we have eternity and the prospect of all the blessings of the inheritance of Christ Jesus. Lord, we do ask that you would do a work in our hearts, in this church, that would therefore bring honour to you. Lord, please yourself in our midst today, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.